Good morning, everyone. Very warm welcome to the service today. If any of you haven't had the list of suggested gifts for our toy service on the 5th of December, do let me know. And also, when we have our next coffee morning, the first Friday in December, we're hoping that the stall can be Christmas presents, things suitable for Christmas presents. So if you've anything you'd like to donate, I'm sure the ladies would be grateful. And today is the seventh time that Bob has taken a service for us during Gareth's interregnum, and it's been lovely to have such continuity. And we're so grateful to you, Bob. We really appreciate your time and all you put into the services. And this is just a small token of our appreciation.
Goodness, thank you so much. Thank you. Well, unexpected. Thank you very much indeed. It has been an absolute delight to be with you. I've enjoyed the challenge of thinking about a sort of a concerted number of services. When you're an itinerant preacher, you tend not to do that sort of thing. So it's lovely to have had the challenge. Thank you for being such a welcoming church, and not every church offers me a cup of tea before the service, so that's fantastic. You're definitely well up on my list of favourite churches. As we come to this service, let's start with some words from Psalm 36, where we read, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men shall find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." We sing our first hymn this morning. It's number 499. Father on high, to whom we pray and lift our thankful hearts above, for all your mercies day by day, for gifts of hearth and home and love, protect them still beneath your care. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we sing that to the tune of St. Catherine, which is number 355, if that's of any interest to you.
Oh,
So now let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your presence with us, living and breathing love into our souls. Help us to remain always aware of that love, the love that remains for all time and place, caring for us and guiding us. Caring God, thank you for caring about seemingly insignificant people. Help us to follow your example and to care for them too. Thank you too for caring about the things that worry us, small as they may be. Help us always to seek your kingdom and to trust you to resolve our worries and problems. We ask your forgiveness, Father God, for the times when we've let our worries and fears overtake and then overwhelm us because we've forgotten that you are always with us and that you will always help us to put our problems into perspective if we give you control over our lives. Forgive us for the times when we've tried to overcome our problems purely in our own strength and left you out of our lives, even if only for a short while. And Lord God, as we come before you in this time of worship, we search for your still, small voice. We pray for our world in all its need and in all its noise. Open our ears to your still, small voice and give us the courage to respond, to do your will in this needy, noisy world. We pray for our church in all its busyness, with all its challenges. Open our ears to your still small voice and give us the courage to respond. We pray for ourselves with all our hopes and anxieties, our achievements and our failures. Open our ears to your still small voice and give us courage to respond. Lord God, whose word has living power in our world and in our lives, shake these things, foundations, the assumptions, the prejudices, and the vested interests with your still, small voice. We offer these prayers in and through the name of Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, now, this Sunday happens to be the festival of Christ the King. And it happens to be the festival of Christ the King only because it is the Sunday before Advent Sunday. And next Sunday, I dare say, you will have an Advent wreath somewhere and we'll begin the celebrations, the run-up to Christmas. And I don't know how soon it will appear in this church, but pretty soon, I imagine, there will be a Christmas tree. Now, 5 years ago, in 2016, the Tate Britain erected a Christmas tree with a difference. The tree was suspended upside down from wires in the foyer of the grand building. You know, that big... the big entrance where the old generators used to be. At the top of the tree, as it appeared in the foyer, were its roots, carefully cleaned of earth and covered in gold foil. It was the result of the artist Shirazeh Hushyari having the vision of bringing heaven to earth. Now, that image of the Christmas tree turned upside down with its roots pointing upwards can remind us about the topsy-turviness of Jesus' teachings. For example, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 20 that the mother of James and John, and now according to some legends, the mother of James and John was Jesus' aunt, called Salome. But that's only a legend. But the mother of James and John asked Jesus for prestigious places for her sons in his kingdom. The seats she asked for could have been seats in the judgment court envisioned in the previous chapter of Matthew's Gospel, or they could have been related to a different text, such as Psalm 110. But in any case, says Jesus, the request is inappropriate. Jesus says that his followers are supposed to serve those who are least in society, not elbow their way up the greasy pole, as they say, to the top seats. Like the upside-down Christmas tree, Jesus flips this request on its head. Jesus doesn't reject power and leadership. Rather, he challenges his followers to direct it in ways that seem contrary to the conventional social order. Leadership does not come delegated to us from Jesus as some sort of divine chief executive officer or managing director. Christian leadership needs to be practiced so that it helps others, not ourselves. And it needs to be practiced in ways that can lead us to suffering and rejection. I mean, interestingly, at the end of Jesus' ministry, the only people appearing on the right and left of Jesus are not his close friends James and John, but two criminals who were crucified with him. So if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to be like that upside-down Christmas tree, with our roots in Jesus being highly visible and beautiful. We too are to work the earth around us, but we must make sure that our lives are rooted in heaven. So let's pray. We'll say, God of the least and the lowest in society, God of the marginalized and the outcast, the poor and the oppressed, the exploited and the discriminated against, upend our vision of status and leadership. Root us in your goodness so that we can serve others with our hearts brimming over with joy. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. We follow that theme with our next hymn, which is number 611, well-known hymn. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children, lost, alone. Hymn number 611. Now we receive our offering. Thank you. So let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, like your disciples at Emmaus, we offer what we have. They offered their company, invited you into their home to share with them their table and their bread. We invite you to be with us as we offer you our love, our devotion, and these gifts. As you opened those disciples' eyes, so open our eyes to your eternal and everlasting presence. Bless our gifts and our giving. Bless our lives and our living. In your name and for your sake we pray. Amen.
Good morning. The reading comes from Acts chapter 21. It's on page 176 of the Pew Bibles. And it goes from verses 1 to verse 16. And it's titled, Paul Goes to Jerusalem. We said goodbye to them and left. After sailing straight across, we came to Kos. The next day, we reached Rhodes, and from there we went on to Patara. There we found a ship that was going to Phoenicia, so we went aboard and sailed away. We came to where we could see Cyprus, and then sailed south of it on to Syria. We went ashore at Tyre, where the ship was going to unload its cargo. There we found some believers and stayed with them a week. By the power of the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time with them was over, we left and went on our way. All of them, together with their wives and children, went with us out of the city to the beach, where we all knelt and prayed. Then we said goodbye to one another, and we went on board the ship while they went back home. We continued our voyage, sailing from Tyre to Ptolemais, where we greeted the believers and stayed with them for a day. On the following day, we left and arrived in Caesarea. There we stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen as helpers in Jerusalem. He had four unmarried daughters who proclaimed God's message. We had been there for several days when a prophet named Agabus arrived from Judea. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied up his own feet and hands with it, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. The owner of this belt will be tied up in this way by the Jews in Jerusalem, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the others there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he answered, "What are you doing, crying like this and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be tied up in Jerusalem, but even to die there for the sake of the Lord Jesus." We could not convince him, so we gave up and said, "May the Lord's will be done." After spending some time there, we got our things ready and left for Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also went with us and took us to the house of the man we were going to stay with, Mnason, from Cyprus, who had been a believer since the early days. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Our thoughts this morning are suggested by some of those words we've just read together from Acts chapter 21. Knowing that this was going to be my last service in this little series, saying goodbye was very much on my mind. So my eye was drawn to verse 6 of Acts chapter 21, where we read that after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So after saying goodbye to each other, we went on board ship and they returned home. In the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 21, there are at least three homes mentioned. The homes of the disciples in Tyre, in verse 6, the home of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, verses 8 and 9, and the home of Manassen, a Cypriot who lived in Jerusalem, in verse 16. They were different homes, but they all had one thing in common. They were all Christian homes. So this passage gives us a brief but intriguing glimpse into some of the very first Christian homes. Our homes are understandably very important to us. For one thing, especially in this area, our houses cost us a lot of money. And they continue to cost us a lot of money in terms of their upkeep. Consequently, they take up a major proportion of our income and much of our waking thought. Moreover, moving home is an extremely stressful period in our lives. But there's even more to our homes than merely expensive bricks and mortar, fixtures and fittings, furniture and white goods, interior design and gardens. Making and keeping a home involves a lot of love and sympathy, a lot of help and fellowship, a lot of laughter and tears, a lot of hopes and disappointments. Ultimately, the money aspect of a home, stressful though it might be, may not be the most difficult part of the whole homemaking activity. Living so closely with those who know us extremely well can be a testing experience. Those in our family with whom we live know our aspirations, our ambitions, and they know our failures. Unlike everyone else we know, who only sees our public side, the people with whom we live know what we really say and how we really behave. Indeed, in many ways, the hardest place to be a Christian is in the home. Home, especially the Christian home, reminds us that we are part of God's family. Paul quotes the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, when he reminds the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 6, that God has said, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." Paul covers similar ground in chapters 3 and 4 of his letter to the Galatian church. Through a personal faith in Christ, we're adopted into God's family, as John reminds us in the first chapter of his gospel. You remember those well-known words, "To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." A family living together in love and tolerance creates the home. The home tends to be lodged in a house. Doesn't have to be, but it tends to be lodged in a house. The proper use of the house contributes to the family's well-being and the happiness of its individual members. So let's explore the Christian home by taking a look inside the house in which it resides and see what it can teach us about living the Christian life in a Christian home. So let me first take you to the bedroom. In each of these three homes mentioned in the passage in Acts chapter 21, Paul stayed at least one night, and so he would have had to have had a place to sleep. Any house, however modest and humble, has a bedroom. It is a place for withdrawing quietly from the world, a place of peace and relaxation. It's a place of refreshment and healing, of renewal, restoration, and stillness. As such, a bedroom is a valuable place to help regenerate the tired and the stressed body. But there should also be a similar place where we can find peace and relaxation, refreshment and restoration for the soul. We need a place in our home to which we can go regularly and where we can be quiet with God. As Jesus said, Matthew records, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We also know that Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." These words from the Gospel of John confirm to us that in Jesus Christ the Christian finds peace, rest and restoration of strength and spirit. For many people, the bedroom is their place of prayer and meditation and Bible study. So the bedroom is a place that can speak to us about the need to be alone with God for the renewal of our spiritual strength. It's from the bedroom that hopefully refreshed and restored we go forward to begin each day and to take up our daily tasks and duties. So the bedroom reminds us about the benefit of and the need to begin the day quietly and calmly with God. And many Christians find that the beginning of each day is a great time to meet God through prayer and Bible study. It's an ideal time to think about the day's duties and the demands that these will place upon us, asking for God's guidance and strength to do our best for him and to always act in line with his will. Now, others will find a different time for this that is more conducive to their lifestyle. Perhaps it's in evening time when they think about these things, but it may be more positive to plan the forthcoming day with God's help and then rather than to leave our quiet time with him solely until the end of the day, because at that time, as we review the day with God, we stand more of a chance of having to apologize for having made mistakes that if we'd asked God about it earlier in the morning, we might not have made. The bedroom is also where we tend to get dressed for the day and for any special events, perhaps in the evening. This reminds us that we can't begin any day without first putting on the Christian's costume, the whole armour of God, which Paul outlines in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Every morning, we need to seek a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit so we can be clothed with righteousness and holiness. And not doing this means that we go out into the world ill-prepared. So the bedroom is a welcome place of bodily rest and renewal. It can also be a place of spiritual rest and renewal, and it reminds us of our need to rest in Jesus and seek spiritual renewal with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, in each of the homes in which Paul stayed, and very probably not just in the homes mentioned in Acts chapter 21, he was given food and drink. So there was somewhere in each house that Paul visited, a dining room, where the family and its guests shared meals. Similarly, there is a place in our homes where we eat. Hopefully, it is not always off a tray in front of the television, but rather it will be as a group, even if only two people, around a table. This communal eating place plays a highly valuable part in allowing family members to talk to each other. It helps cement family ties as well as to allow ideas and views to be discussed during the pleasurable and social activity of eating and drinking. In our culture, in all cultures, sharing food is a complex interaction that symbolizes social relationships, and it defines social boundaries almost more than any other daily event. Who we eat with defines those with whom we don't eat. Through our choices and behavior at table, we name and identify ourselves. In Jesus's time, the dominant institution was the kinship system, the family in the private home. So Jesus was always going in and out of houses. His most consistent social action was eating in new ways with new people, encountering those who were oppressed or excluded from the system. What happened around the tables in those houses shaped and named the social order. Jesus's constant use of table relationships is really important, because in doing so, Jesus re-ritualized and redefined what family means. Significantly, Jesus is always trying to broaden the circle. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24, we find three examples of this. There's the story of Jesus eating at the Pharisee's house. There, he tells two parables, one about a wedding feast and the other about the great banquet. Jesus brought this re-ritualization of family to fullness in his Last Supper, of course, with the 12, symbolizing and emphasizing all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Many of Jesus' healings and exorcisms took place while he was entering or leaving a house for a meal. In the process, Jesus redefines power and the kingdom of God, showing us that spiritual power is primarily exercised in the community, that is, outside of the temple and the synagogue. Interestingly, his contemporaries criticized Jesus over his eating and drinking habits. By one side, he's criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Matthew chapter 9, for example. By the other side, he's judged for eating too much, Luke chapter 7, or eating with the Pharisees and the lawyers, again, Luke chapter 7. Jesus, we know, ate with lepers, or at least former lepers, Mark chapter 14. He received a woman with a bad reputation at a men's dinner, again, Luke chapter 7. He even invited himself to eat with a sinner, Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. It seems that Jesus didn't please anybody because he was always breaking the rules and making a bigger table at which to eat and drink and enjoy fellowship, interpreting the law not merely in the strict terms of an inner elite family group, but in the context of the God whom Jesus knows. That God, says Jesus, is always compassion and mercy, and always wants to be inclusive. So our dining room speaks to us about God's compassion and mercy, which partly finds expression in his continuing provision for our needs, both physically in terms of food and drink, and spiritually. It could prompt us to think about Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him will never go hungry, whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. This was a metaphor to which Jesus returned, notably at the Last Supper, where he asked his friends to remember him every time they broke bread together. When a Christian family gathers around its dining table and gives thanks to God for his provision for the food they eat, Jesus is there with them, whether or not bread is broken at that meal, since he has promised to be where two or three people gather in his name. In that sense, as we eat and drink in the presence of our Lord, that dining room can become a sacred place. It can become a sanctuary. In any case, the dining room reminds us of the all-sufficiency of God. We are reminded that as God provides all that we need to keep our physical body healthy, so he provides all of the spiritual food we need to ensure our spiritual health. But now we come to the drawing room, because there are some interesting words in Acts chapter 21 about the last of the three homes in which Paul stayed. We are told about Paul staying at the home of Mnason, a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples, we are told. Now, calling Mnason an early disciple either means that he was one of Jesus' original disciples or that he was elderly. It might mean both, of course. But the key phrase in this passage, translated as "where we were to stay" in the New International Version and "where we were to lodge" in the Authorized Version of the Bible, means to receive a stranger or to entertain a stranger. Modern homes may not have them because of the fashion for open plan living. Today's house may only have one living room that serves as the room for every activity connected with living. However, older homes and people of a certain age and class could well still have a drawing room or even a parlour. It's a particular place in their house where all sorts of family business can be conducted, and it's a place where we entertain our special visitors. Writing to the church in Rome, Paul says that the practice of hospitality to visitors is a key expression of Christian love. He writes in Romans 12, "Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality." Giving hospitality is mentioned as a qualification for becoming a bishop or a leader in the early church. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the overseer or the leader must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," and so on. And Peter agrees. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." The word that's translated as hospitality in these passages means to show one's love to strangers. In Acts chapter 21, we read that Paul was invited into these three homes. Certainly, in the case of Mnason, Paul would have been a stranger to him, although he would probably have known of Paul by reputation. Of course, we invite whom we choose into our homes. And we know that we have to be careful who we do invite into our homes these days, especially when it comes to strangers. Nonetheless, the drawing room or the parlour or the front room in a Christian home, speaks to us of fellowship and service, of befriending the friendless, of inviting people we don't know or we don't know well to share in Christian fellowship in our home. The drawing room challenges us to demonstrate our Christian love, to declare our Christian faith, and to display our Christian character. The drawing room in a Christian home can become a Christian mission station. It can be where, in a non-threatening, friendly atmosphere and way, we can mention the subject of Jesus and faith in him to those who are not, as yet, his followers. Of course, the chief guest in the Christian home is Jesus Christ himself. As we know from the book of Revelation, Jesus never forces an entry into our home, nor does he ever outstay his welcome. John the Divine reports Jesus saying, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me." From John's words here, only one person in the home needs to hear Jesus knocking and then let him in. Only one person in a family needs to be a follower of Jesus Christ to let Christ in and so allow his influence to be felt in that home. So the drawing room reminds us of the Christian's obligation to show our love for others through offering hospitality. It also reminds us of the divine guest who will only be too delighted to join us in our home if we invite him and to share our family life with us. Each room in the Christian home has a significance for us, and we've only had time this morning to look at the significance of just three rooms: the bedroom, the dining room, and the drawing room or parlour. Other rooms are, of course, available, but we only have time to look at those three rooms this morning. Importantly, too, the Christian home has a significance for those who live nearby. The Christian home maintains a witness by its members' words and actions to the practice and the power of Christian love and concern for others. The Christian home is a blessing to its residents, it is a help to its visitors, it is a refuge to the needy, and a beacon of Christian hope and love and service to the community. So may our home be a Christian home, and may all this be our experience. Amen. Before we come for a time of prayer, we sing again, and again we follow the thought of the home. Hymn number 531, "Give to me, Lord, a thankful heart and a discerning mind. Give, as I play the Christian's part, the strength to finish what I start and act on what I find." Hymn number 531. So now let us come for a time of prayer. Let's pray. God of goodness and abundance, we thank you for the gift of food and for the gift of life which food helps to sustain. We thank you for the pleasure of eating and the pleasure of sharing food with our family and friends. Help us to use wisely and well all of these gifts and pleasures which come from you in love. Father God, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we want to compartmentalize you and keep you at arm's length until we feel we need your help. Forgive us when we don't want to introduce you to our friends and family, those times when we keep you out of our conversations with them because we fear it will strain our relationships with them or with you. Help us to be aware of you and to include you in every moment of our lives, especially in our homes and with our family. Help our encounters with you to flood our whole being, so that with your Spirit's guidance, our worship, our words, our thoughts and our actions may transform our world. Lord God, we pray for this world, the world in which Jesus walked and to which he will return. Our world has never overcome injustice and oppression, hatred and bitterness, violence and war. As we picture the innocent victims we would rather not see, Almighty Father God, empower your people through your Holy Spirit to help you make all things new. We praise you for all the good things in our churches that reflect your character truly, but we know that there is much in us and all your servants that needs to change. If your servants have been taken captive by the spirit of the age or failed to listen to you and lost their prophetic voice, Lord God, come into your church and make all things new. And while we thank you for the joys and the fulfillment that accompany your gift of life, we pray for those who know no joy and only despair, especially at this time. Make all your servants a people of grace, a people whose lives are truly a gift to others. Lord God Almighty, come into all our lives and make all things new. Transform this world, we pray, and start with us. So, Lord God, help us to focus and to refocus our faith, so that we don't become so busy doing church that we ignore the needs of others. And Lord Jesus, your life and ministry embodied truth and love. Help us to better manifest these qualities in the way we speak to others, so that our lives may honor you. We pray these prayers in your name. Amen. So to our final hymn this morning, maybe a hymn that's not well known, but worth singing anyway. It's hymn number 500, Lord of the Home, your only son received a mother's tender love, and from an earthly father won his vision of your home above. We'll listen to the tune all the way through, and then we'll stand and sing hymn number 500. And so may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace, now and forevermore. Amen.